We started the book of James. We've been talking about Christians facing various trials. And last week, we actually looked at the purpose of testing a Christian's faith. And we looked at verses 2 through 4 last week. And this morning, we're going to be considering a new topic that James is going to bring up in James chapter 1. And that is a prayer for wisdom. The Christian's prayer of faith for wisdom in verses 5 through 8. So please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. The book of James is about how a Christian lives in this life. It gives the Christian a lot of practical application in living the Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, for James, to him, practical application for Christian living is based upon sound doctrine, as he reveals that in Scripture, and it's kind of inherent in the text. For James, sound doctrine is the rock that steadies the feet of faith, as he teaches the Christians how to live out their Christian life and their faith in Jesus Christ. James does not instruct the Christian to imply anything that he's not able to obey by his faith. The instructions that he gives here are applicable and by our faith are actually able to apply to our lives. Here in the book of James, we are taught how divine promises and daily providence meet together. It's one thing to read about Scripture and promises in Scripture, then it's another thing to live our Christian life. And here in James, James is bringing them together and said, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is how you incorporate the Word of God in your daily life. Now, historically, when James wrote this, being one of the first books written after 400 years of silence, around 40 to 40 AD, the first actually New Testament Scripture to be circulated in Christianity at the time, when James wrote this historically, he wrote it because of the severe persecution that broke out in Jerusalem against the Christian church. And James, being the pastor, writes this letter. He writes this epistle to these Jewish Christians who are now scattered because of that severe persecution. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8. Ethnic Jews are being persecuted because they had forsaken Judaism and had embraced Christ as Savior and as their Messiah, and they're being actually persecuted by other Jews. Their faith in Christ is now being put to the test by this persecution. As you know, I shared that with you last time. James knows this, and this is the purpose of his letter to them. And he points out to them these various trials they are encountering that test their faith in Christ have a purpose. There's a purpose why God puts Christians through trials that test their faith. James points out in the very beginning of this epistle, the purpose of testing a Christian's faith was designed by God to develop spiritual maturity. That was the purpose of the trials. Do you ever go through a trial? Are you a Christian? Guess what God is doing? He's developing spiritual maturity through you going through this trial. It's a platform for you to demonstrate your faith. James teaches that in verse 2. He says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he shows the purpose there, why God brings trials in our very lives. This is the doctrine and the application James may have already taught them at one time in the past as their pastor. Remember, he was their pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And because of persecution, they were scattered. So James, as their pastor, had had time to teach them a lot of things. James even says there in verse 3, knowing that the test, so this is something that they knew, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, hupomeno, to remain under. He says, you know this, I've taught you this, I'm just bringing this to your remembrance again. I told you, you may face persecution because you've forsaken Judaism, embraced Christianity. You may be ostracized by your fellow countrymen. It may be difficult for you. I've already taught you that. And now they are persecuted. And he writes this letter saying, see, I told you this, knowing. When these Jews had been submersed into Judaism since childhood, they broke with that apostate religion of Judaism and became believers in Jesus Christ. That would have caused them to change everything. These were Jews brought up in Judaism their whole life. And now they became Christians. And now persecution broke out in the church. But because they had broke with Judaism and embraced Christianity, everything had changed in their life. Everything. Everything they thought of God, everything that they thought about God had changed. Everything they thought about salvation had changed. Everything they thought about forgiveness had changed. Everything they thought about ceremony and ritual and feast days. Everything changed when they became Christians. About the Messiah, they realized that Jesus is the Messiah. And their understanding now of the coming kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament now became more clear to them. James would have taught them many truths about all these Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, about his atonement and his imputed righteousness and so forth. They were already growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their faith was already put to the test by the mere fact that they had forsaken Judaism and embraced Christianity and were part of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Their faith was already being put to the test. Well, the mere fact that they broke with all that apostate religion. But when persecution broke out, they had to flee for their lives. And so James plants their feet on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And he did that in verses 2 through 4, emphasizing the work of God in their lives, not just in salvation, but also in sanctification. This he brings to their mind. He reminds them, you know this. He says, knowing the sovereign Lord always has a purpose of testing a Christian's faith for your good and for his glory. Your good is this, the spiritual maturity that testing your faith produces when it has its mature work so that you be complete, lacking nothing. That's the good. And God's glory, of course, is in Peter 1:6, where he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. That's God's glory. Your good and God's glory. When all this is added up, James writes, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, because God's working your life for your good and his glory. So consider it all joy. Now, James knows who he's writing to. Jewish Christians from the Jerusalem church, scattered because of severe persecution, blackballed from the synagogue, blackballed from the temple, blackballed and stoned when they came into towns and villages. They even had to flee from their very homes, persecuted while shopping and traveling. Can you imagine? There's the Jews that embraced this revolutionary Christ, this false Messiah, and they would throw stones at him, and they wouldn't allow him to go shopping. They chased him out of their homes. The Bible says that Paul was ravaging the church, arresting him, putting him in prison. All the while, their love and faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior is being put to the test all the while by these various trials. They were going through various trials historically. James knew the excruciating conditions of those to whom he was ministering to. And as a pastor, I can relate to James's heart here, trying to help those whom he loves. I know many of whom I'm speaking are going through various trials, not necessarily severe persecution, but various trials concerning your health, your relationship with family, relatives, or friends. For some, it seems your very walk with the Lord is challenged, maybe at work or with a coworker or your boss. I also know that the testing of your faith will produce spiritual maturity. That is, more conformity into Christ-likeness. Whatever you're going through, it didn't sneak up on God. Actually, God has ordained it. Christians often face various trials that are actually outward trials. The word there is a noun, it's trials, it's perismos, it's an outward trial. And for the most part, we have no control over outward trials. You have no control over what somebody else might do, or what a politician might do, or what your car might do. You have no control over those. Those are outward trials. The only control we do have is how we respond to those trials. That you do have control over, how you respond. Will we demonstrate our love and faith in Jesus Christ when we encounter various trials, outward trials? That's the question. How will we respond? Have you responded in the trials you have been facing? How have you responded? And remember, I wanted to remind you, it's your faith that is being tested, not your strength, not your intelligence, not your bank account or your abilities, but your love and faith in Christ is what's being put to the test by trials. James says, all these various trials work in us by the Lord's sovereign will to bring us to spiritual maturity. That's the whole purpose. He says there in the end of verse 4, so that, or that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the purpose. Spiritual maturity. People need to be saved. They're baby Christians. The church is a maternity ward. It is where people get saved and birthed into the kingdom. But we're not just a maternity ward. It's a place of instruction. It's a pillar and ground of truth. It's where Christians grow, and they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Christians that are spiritually mature and not scripturally illiterate, not always sucking on the bottle, not always having to have their diapers changed. That's loud and that's cumbersome. And we want babies to grow, and we give them the Bible, and that's the Word of God, and they grow and they grow. We have mature Christians. And then the maturity results in spiritual abilities to use their spiritual giftedness for the church and then go out and share the gospel. So the whole idea is that Christians grow, and James brings that out and says, wow, this is really making you guys grow. These trials are making you grow. That's what's happening here. Now we have Christians, and we want Christians, and many of you know what I'm talking about. You've grown. You've grown in your Christian life, and you look at trials a little differently. That's a sovereign designed purpose for us to grow. And as I said before, there's no way to become spiritually mature without going through outward trials. It is part of God's sovereign work. But you may be saying, sometimes I don't do so well when my faith is put to the test. I don't always respond in faith, or am I the only one? Sometimes we don't do so well. Sometimes I don't know what to do. You may be saying, you know, I face a trial. Sometimes it just catches me blindsided. I didn't see that thing coming. And boy, I didn't respond well. And I'm in the midst of this trial. I really don't know what to do. Well, I can relate to that. Sometimes we respond in the flesh instead of responding in faith. Ever do that? Or again, am I the only one? Right? Most of the time we respond in faith, but not all the time. Not all the time. Sometimes anxiety and impulsiveness responds before my faith does. Do you know you can fail when tested and yet be strengthened by knowing your own weakness? Sometimes failing the very test the Lord brought your way says, I'm not as strong in my faith as I thought I was. And isn't that what Paul said in principle in 2 Corinthians 12:9? When I'm weak, then he's strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. This is where the Word of God helps us. Listen, it was the truth of God that brought you to faith in Christ, and it will also be the truth of God that will bring about your sanctification as we live for Christ. Jesus even prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So it was the gospel. It was the truth of the Word of God that brought you to very faith in Christ and salvation. And it is still the Word of God that God uses to sanctify you. This is the doctrine that James is going to use as he continues to help Christians facing various trials. This whole doctrine of God using the Word of God, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Not just God's sovereignty in our lives, but also the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. That's God's holy word. Because only the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in the midst of trials can make us mature and complete, lacking nothing. It's the Word of God. Faith came by hearing the Word of God, right? And faith also grows by hearing the Word of God as revealed in Scripture. Where spiritual maturity is lacking, it is directly related to the lack of understanding and application of Scripture. Would you agree with that? Where spiritual maturity is lacking, it is directly related to the lack of understanding and the application of Scripture. You can't apply what you don't know. If you don't know the Word of God, then you can't apply the Word of God. When a trial comes, wham, blindsided, swept right off your feet. The knowledge of Scripture is one thing, but the application of that knowledge is another. That's wisdom. Knowledge isn't wisdom. Wisdom is taking knowledge and applying it to your life. That's wisdom. If you know about all this and then you don't apply it, that's not very smart, is it? Notice how James introduces a Christian's prayer of faith for wisdom in verses 5 through 8 now. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the text we're going to deal with this morning. James reveals the truth here that some Christians lack wisdom by saying, but if any. He doesn't assume that everybody has the wisdom they need in every trial they face. And he brings up the fact that some Christians lack wisdom, but if any of you lacks wisdom. The Lord does not want us to know about Scripture, but to understand the meaning of Scripture so as to apply Scripture when we encounter various trials that test our faith. We need to be able to know the Word of God enough to apply it. That is what is lacking when we respond in the flesh, when we seem like we don't know what to do. We may be lacking, but Scripture is not. We may be lacking, but Scripture is not. Scripture is sufficient. God has revealed in His Word sound doctrine for application for every trial our faith may be tested by. There is not anything in the Word of God that you can't go to when you're facing a trial that the Word of God doesn't address that you can apply to your life. What James is introducing now in verse 5 is going to the Lord in prayer when encountering various trials. He says there, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What is that? Asking God. What is that? That's prayer, right? Seems like that's the last thing we do when it should be the first thing we do. Seems like that's the last thing we do. How can I fix this? How can I remedy this? When actually the first thing we should do is Lord. O.S. Hawkins writes, another benefit of stressful trials is they lead us to prayer. Can anyone relate to that? Listen, God has already anticipated that you're not always going to respond in faith to every trial you face. He's already anticipated that. So He's given us the means of prayer. John MacArthur writes, it should go without saying that trials should enhance our prayer life as we turn to the Lord for guidance, strength, patience, and wisdom. It should go without saying. Trials should drive us to our knees. Sometimes, if it doesn't drive us to our knees, He might put us on our back, but we have to look up. James is pointing out another aspect of spiritual maturity when trials come that test your faith. Will you apply the Word of God? Will you pray for His help to respond in a way that honors Christ and His Word? Listen, some of us need to stop being so independent and be more dependent upon the Lord in prayer. We always try to fix our own problems when the Lord is there to help us face every trial. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Ever be anxious about something? Ever be anxious about something because you're facing a trial? The antidote for anxiety is prayer. Listen, worry and worry and worry without prayer is sinful. Because the Word of God says, be anxious for nothing. You know what you're doing? You're blatantly disregarding the Word of God and say, I'm just going to worry about this and worry about this and stress out over this. When actually the Word of God says, pray. You should be praying. Let your request be known to God. Not that God needs to know, He already knows. But that you need to bow before Him and show your dependence upon Him and commune with Him. And therein comes the peace that passes all understanding. If you continue to read, flip James 4. Can facing various trials bring about a certain amount of anxiety? Yes. What does the Word of God say to do? To pray. That's wisdom. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's prayer. Are we ever not in a time of need? That's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. We are utterly dependent upon God every second, every moment of every day, and we need to always be kind of in prayer mode and come boldly because we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and washed in his blood. We come to the throne of grace and we're telling God what he actually already knows. But it does something for us. Prayer does something for us. It changes us. It doesn't change God. It changes us. There's no better time to go to the Lord in prayer than when you're facing a trial that's testing your faith. You know why? Because prayer is an expression of faith. Prayer is an expression of faith. There's no better time to go to the Lord in prayer when your faith is being tested by a trial, because what's being tested? Your faith. And when you pray, you're expressing faith by the mere fact that you're praying. For the Christian, he does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is what Matthew 4:4 says, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Trials that test our faith should cause us to want to apply the Word of God to various trials we are facing. In our prayers, we should be asking, what does Scripture say about this trial? What does Scripture say about this circumstance? What does Scripture say about this situation that's testing my faith? We should pray about everything. I cannot tell you how many times my wife has said to me, Dale, did you pray about that? No. Duh. Right, babe? We should pray about everything, especially when we need wisdom from God's holy word. And also because of God's graciousness and willingness to give when we ask. That's what it says there. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. James says, God will give it to you without reproach. The Lord's not going to scold you and blame you in any way for praying and praying and praying and asking and seeking and knocking. He's not going to come to you and when you come to prayer and say, you again? You pray again? What's up with you? You're always coming to me. You're bothering me. He's going to give you everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 says, without folded arms and frowned face. He's not going to look at you. How would he ever do that if you're doing exactly what he told you to do? He doesn't do it without reproach. Jesus taught the gracious giving of God the Father to those who ask him in prayer. He said that in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is teaching. He says, ask, Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Wow. There's Jesus teaching the very thing. He also taught in Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The graciousness of the Lord is encouraged by Christ. Just go and pray. Notice James didn't say that we should ask for deliverance. He didn't say, when you're facing a trial, ask for deliverance. He said, pray for wisdom. Not like the unbelievers who want to get bailed out of every seeming problem. That's what they want. They want to get bailed out of every seeming problem. They don't pray. In trials, we should always pray Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, what would you have me do that would honor you? Not, Lord, get me out of this mess. And maybe the Lord put you in the mess to begin with. And he's not going to let you out of it because he's using the trial to produce endurance and completeness and spiritual maturity. We should pray, Lord, what would you have me to do? Our prayer should be, what, Lord? Not, why me, Lord? Why me? I can tell you why, because you're a child of God and he's conformed you into Christ's likeness, if you want the answer to that question. It's not, what would Jesus do? It's not that, but what did Jesus say to do? Listen, we don't walk on water, okay? We don't raise people from the dead. We don't turn fishes and loaves and feeding 5,000. It's not what Jesus would do. It's what did Jesus say to do? That's important. Jesus preached one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Of course, he's the greatest preacher there ever was. He preached a sermon on the mount in Matthew chapter 5:5, 6, and 7. Jesus ended that sermon in chapter 7. This is how Jesus ended that great sermon in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst upon that house. And it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What is he teaching? The rock, the studies, the feet of faith, are Jesus' words. We build our house upon the rock of God's holy word. And if you don't build your house upon the rock of God's holy word, you're building it on sand. And when the floods came, there's a trial. And when the winds blew, there comes a trial. If you're not founded upon the rock, down you go. Down you go. That's what he's saying. That's the Lord's teaching himself to us. Simon Kistemacher writes, Christians going through trials need godly wisdom more than anything else. That's what we need more than anything else. The best that the Lord could give you going through a trial is wisdom from his word. That's the best he can do for you. He would not hold anything that is not the best for you. That comes through prayer and the word of God. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, we must hear Jesus speak if we expect him to hear us speak. Right? End quote. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me, listen carefully, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Jesus is saying, if his words abide in us, they will govern our prayers. They will govern our prayers. There can be no sustained relationship if the conversation is one-sided. God has spoken in his word. Now it's your turn. Ask. Speak. Ian Bounds writes, in reality, the denial of prayer is a denial of God himself, end quote. I'm sure we all regret to some degree the lack of our prayer life. Sometimes we just don't think the Lord will answer our prayers. Now, there may be reasons for that, but none of them have to do with the character and nature of our Heavenly Father. The issue lies with our faith. As James is going to point out. Oddly enough, Jesus said, your Father knows, in Matthew 6:8, your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Isn't that something? He already knows what you need. He already knows what you need. But he's told us in his word, pray. Tell me what you need. Not that he doesn't know. He already knows. But for you to show your utter dependency upon him. And so when it comes to pass and he blesses, you say, oh, I have to give that glory to the Lord. I didn't bring that about on my own. The Lord did that. James writes in this epistle in chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. The promise is there in verse 5, it will be given to him. Pray and ask because it will be given to you. I don't have. Did you ask? Now listen, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you, okay? I wrote these notes, and it was convicting to me, and I thought, okay, Lord, I have to learn here as I go through James 5 through 8. God is always giving 24/7 to millions of Christians all at the same time. Think about that. That's how gracious God is. The Lord has given us his holy word, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and therein lies our authority for faith and practice. For our faith and practice lies in the word of God, the Old Testament, New Testament. Doesn't Psalm 119:50 say, "This is my comfort and my affliction, that thy word has revived me"? Or how about Psalm 119:105? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Wow, if that's not plain enough. In a trial that tests your faith in Jesus Christ, the word of God will show you where you're at and the pathway you need to go. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The word of God says, okay, this is where I'm at. I'm looking at my feet. This is where I'm standing. And it's a light unto my path. Okay, this is the way I need to go. What does that? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." As I thought about this, and I was looking at this, I was like, this is interesting. This is kind of paradoxical. And I thought about this. James is writing scripture. As I said, this is the first New Testament book circulated after 400 years of silence. This is before Matthew writing the Gospels. James is writing this. He's writing scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And scripture is where wisdom is found. By James writing this thing right here that he's writing, he is saying, when seeking the Lord in prayer for wisdom, the Holy Spirit could bring this scripture to your mind. I'm writing. I thought about that. Causing you to make sure you are praying in faith. The wisdom James is giving is to pray for wisdom. He's writing scripture. Where do we get wisdom from? We get it from the Word of God. James is writing the Word of God. What is he telling us to do? What does the Word of God say that we should do when we're facing trials and we're lacking? Pray for wisdom. There's actually a directive within his directive. Because you are a Christian and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." There's the key right there. There's the key. For some of you, this may be supernatural, but for God, nothing's impossible. Your prayer for wisdom is asking God to bring to your mind what he said in his word to apply when your faith is being tested by various trials. That's your prayer. We already read the word of God. You read the word of God. We preach the word of God. You study the word of God. When a trial comes, you're praying and saying, "Lord, I need wisdom." What is that? It's saying, "Lord, bring to my mind what your word says about this very situation I'm facing so I can apply it. Bring to my mind, bring to my remembrance, scripture for this very purpose." I mean, I can give an illustration. You may be in confrontation with an unbeliever or being aggressive and, you know, not being hateful. And what does scripture say to do? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? I mean, I can give you illustration after illustration after illustration of situations you go through. The Word of God addresses that situation. The Word of God addresses every possible situation that you will ever face in this life. There are directives and promises in Scripture for every trial you will ever face. It's there in Scripture. Listen, the promises of God are for those who live by faith. The promises of God are for those who live by faith. Reasons and explanations are for those of no faith. If you have all the reasons and explanations, then you don't need faith. You have all the reasons and explanations. But when God gives a promise in his word that we're just take by faith, well, those promises are for those who live by faith and not by all the explanations and reasons. They just trust God. They just trust God. Prayer for wisdom from God's holy word must be like all prayer, the prayer of faith. Prayer is the means. Faith is the condition. Notice verses 6 now. We know prayer is the means, but faith is the condition. But let him ask in faith. Ask what? Any of you lacking wisdom, let him ask of God, knowing that God is generous and without reproach, be given to him. But that is the means, but the condition is let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Wow, what? When you had to go to prayer and say, I'm not going to get anything I'm praying about. There's some people that think they're going to get something, they're not going to get anything. Their prayer is just going to bounce off the ceiling. That man, in verse 7 and 8, let not that man. That man who doubts God's character is driven. He's not led. He's tossed with no answer. Mulling, worrying, anxiety, wishy-washy, driven. The trials are actually driving him. They're not having the effect it's supposed to have. That man, the Bible says, he will not receive anything from the Lord. Doubting is just the opposite of faith, by the way. Doubting is just the opposite of faith. Doubting God's character, his promises, and his love, doubting is not faith. We have to pray, realizing that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Isn't that encouraging to know that when you pray, it's possible? It's possible. You know, the Lord can reverse cancer. He can miraculously allow somebody that couldn't talk to talk again. I mean, he can reach out of heaven and rearrange things anytime he wants because he's sovereign God. According to Ephesians 3:20, and that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. You may be praying about one thing and God's going to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you can't even contain. And he's going to do abundantly above more than we can all ever think or ask. A doubting person who asks God without faith will receive nothing from the Lord. Doubting is a severe impediment to prayer and may not even be considered prayer. If you're praying and you're doubting God's character to give, you're doubting who God is, you're not praying in faith, what is that? That's just a bunch of words that went up and bounced off the ceiling and came right back down. That man that receives nothing from the Lord is described by his faithlessness in the Lord. He's wishy-washy. He doubts the Lord's graciousness to give. He's driven, he's not led. He's tossed with no anchor. He is double-minded. He looks in all different directions when trials come. He does not rest his mind upon the word of God. Worldly, philosophy, economics. What can I do? Self-love, self-preservation. Turning everywhere but to God. He is a man that is not firmly established. Everything he does is on shaky ground. He's like the man that builds his house upon the sand. He's not building his house upon the rock of Jesus' words. Many believe that James is describing an unbeliever here in this passage, even possibly a hypocrite, an actor. James writes in James 4:8, he calls this person, you sinner, you double-minded. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That terminology is always used for an unbeliever, never for a believer. Seems James is making a distinction between a Christian's prayer for wisdom and an unbeliever's life who prays but does not know or believe the Lord in a saving way. I mean, if you're not saved, you don't know the Lord in a saving way, he's not your heavenly Father, and you haven't experienced the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, then you're not going to pray for God to give you anything. You're not even saved. You're not even living by faith. The just shall live by faith, the Bible says. A Christian's prayer for wisdom is prayed with stability as he walks with the Lord in Scripture. He looks one direction for his wisdom from God's holy word. He expects to receive. That's why he prays. I mean, why do you pray? I mean, you go to pray because you expect to receive, right? If you don't expect to receive, then why are you praying? Lord, I know you're not going to do this, and I know I'm just wasting my time and praying. What is that? But when you know that all things are possible with the Lord, and you pray expecting God to do something. It's not that he doesn't have the ability or the power, he does. The question is in your prayer, are you willing? Lord, would you be willing to do this? Please do this. Please save so-and-so. Please help me through this time right here. Please help so-and-so. And you pray expecting that the Lord will do that, or why are you even praying? It's That's why we pray. He does not doubt the Lord's gracious character to give. He's a man of faith who continually prays. I want to teach you something here. And prays. And just because his prayers are not immediately answered, he still continues to pray, trusting in the promises of God. God makes promises, trials come in your life, they seem like they're a contradiction to the promises of God, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, it doesn't seem like God's answering your prayers. Things are still the same. Things are the same, they're the same. Well, Jesus knows that, and he taught about that in Luke. Let me turn to the book of Luke and read chapter 18, Luke 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, even when the Lord doesn't answer right away, saying there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out." The Lord said, "Hear what their unjust judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What is Jesus teaching there? He's using a parable saying the judge is an unjust judge. He didn't want to help this lady at all, but she just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And she's like, "This lady is wearing me out. This lady is bothering me." But God's not like that. We don't wear God out. We don't bother God. But Jesus is saying your prayer needs to be continual. Keep praying. Keep praying. We pray one time, Lord didn't answer the prayer. I'm not going to pray about that again. Or sometimes we pray, we lay it at the feet of the throne of grace. We pray about it, we leave it there. And then when we're done praying, we pick it back up and take it with us. We don't leave it there. Also in Luke 11, and I'll start my conclusion now. Luke 11, Jesus continues teaching the same thing. Luke 11, verse 5, he said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and he shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened." The same principle, right? Persistent, persistent, persistent. Are you praying for a lost loved one? You praying for your children? You praying for a friend? You praying about a certain situation? How many times have you prayed about that? Do you feel like, "Oh, God, I'm bothering God. He don't want to keep hearing me"? We're taught in the Word of God just the opposite. To just keep going, keep going, and keep going. Guess what happens? You find yourself spending a lot of time in prayer. Spending a lot of time in prayer. Well, let me conclude with persistence in prayer demonstrates your faith that the Lord hears and answers prayer. Your very persistence in prayer demonstrates your faith that the Lord hears and answers prayer, especially a Christian's prayer for wisdom. We are different than the world of unbelievers. We are different from them. We are people of the cross. Erwin Lutzer wrote, "The cross represents a great reversal of values. It stands a permanent witness to the fact that what men hate, God loves, and what he loves, men hate. Our willingness to identify with Christ in our homes, at work, in our neighborhoods, is an indispensable mark of a redeemed life. When the world sees us, they should be surprised, taken back, and forced to take note. We should live as though from another country, with a different set of values, different aspirations, and a different interpretation of life itself." You know what will speak loud to that? how you respond to trials. So in conclusion, knowing this, prayer plays an important part in our Christian growth and spiritual maturity, doesn't it? That's what James is saying. It plays an important part. Trials that test our faith will come. The application of God's word demonstrates faith in our lives. Are you going through a trial? Is it bringing about your spiritual maturity? Sometimes I say, why is this happening to me? I tell you why. God's making you spiritually mature. That's why. Are you praying, seeking to apply God's holy word to the trial you are facing? Are you praying for that? The word of God addresses every situation you're facing. Do you need wisdom from above? Then ask for it. That's what he's telling us. Then ask for it. And he promised you will receive it. And one day you're going to look back at your trial and you will eventually count them all joy as you see God in retrospect. And you look back and say, he was there, he was there, he was there. Look what he did. And you eventually will, when you add it all up, count it all joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. Oh Lord, you have helped me so much by teaching me from this passage of scripture. And it's just a demonstration of your love to help. And Father, thank you for this church and these people whom I love, as you've called me to be the under-shepherd under you, the great shepherd. And Lord, I so want them to grow spiritually for their good and your glory, that they can know the word of God in such a way that they can apply the word of God. Father, thank you for this very clear and practical teaching for application for Christian living that James gives us. May we walk out of here and be doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding ourselves. May we demonstrate our faith as you give us a platform to demonstrate whose we are and who we are. We are children of the Most High God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us enough to work in our lives and giving us your holy word that helps us so much. Bless us, Father, as we leave this place, and bless the mothers of this wonderful day that is commemoration, how you use women, mothers, to bring people into the world that have the privilege of bringing people in the world that will be born again and saved and will inhabit heaven. Mothers are bringing people in the world that are going to inhabit heaven. What a blessing. I pray that you bless them, Father, as only you can. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.